Thank you, Rod.
That's
all right. All right. So we are in the middle, well, at the start really of a new series on the gospel. Started last week with Jordan, just encouraging us around the concept of evangelism and preaching it. But what we're doing over the next few weeks is literally going through the gospel in depth. And it's a topic very dear to my heart, as I hope it is to many of you, because the gospel is the very essence of the message of Christianity. You get this wrong and you are so screwed, it's not funny. You get it right and it is the absolute pinnacle of your being. And so we want to spend this time in the next few weeks absolutely getting this right. And yeah, the gospel is such a thing. There's difficult bits to it, there's amazing bits to it, and it, you know, people can abuse it. So it's really precious to me, and what we're doing in this next few weeks is just going through it in depth to make sure we really have a good grip on what it is when we say, what is the gospel? You know, what is the message of faith and the message of Jesus Christ? So today I'm starting on, you know, we've basically got three bits in that, so we've got another couple of messages to come. I'm touching on one piece, which is righteousness. The full title would be Sin, Righteousness and Judgment, but they essentially all relate to this one idea of righteousness. And it's one of the foundational elements upon which the rest of the message builds. So we never leave this alone. When we talk about the gospel, this is where you start, righteousness. But to tackle the topic, I'm going to start somewhere slightly unusual. Let's get your Bibles out. We're going to be going to Revelation chapter 19. So I'll get you to open up, grab your smartphone if you have one. Revelation chapter 19, we'll be starting at verse 11. So this is kind of starting at the end, but I'll explain why I do this in just a second. So Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, and we start thus. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. If any of you have read just the bits leading up to this passage, you'll know that we've had a lot about Babylon, the beast, and all these kind of symbols of great sin and wickedness, and it's such a relief to kind of get to this point where you see, wow, what an image of this man on a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And we look at verse 13 as he's described. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Which interestingly tells us we're talking about Jesus here. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a beautiful start because we're starting to get a little picture of Jesus in his glory. And his glory, he is amazing. The armies of God who follow behind him are clean. They're righteous. And he's going out to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And what we get after this is quite terrifying. It's an account of what he does to the people. And this is, as I say, when we've got to this point because we're describing his terrible sin and wickedness typified in Babylon and the beast and the false prophet. And we pick that up again in verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army, but the beast was captured. And with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. It's a very graphic account of what Jesus is doing at the end to all these people who had essentially worshipped another. You go, well, why on earth am I starting here? What's that really got to do with righteousness? So when we talk about the gospel, if you ever want to get a really thorough kind of A to Z of it, the book of Romans is your go-to book, right? It literally just kind of lays it out in great depth. And funny enough, if you go to Romans, go, well, where does Paul start when he goes there? Well, he actually starts on this same concept. Hence, I wanted to give you this little bit of a picture. So you can, if you still got your Bibles open, flip over to Romans now, because we'll probably sit there for a bit longer. Romans chapter 1. And we'll pick it up from verse 18, where he starts, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." He starts with the wrath of God again. What is God's wrath being against? It's this wickedness of people. And then he starts to talk about, okay, well, what is the point of this? You know, what wickedness is actually justifying this wrath? And so we get a really good description of what's actually happened to justify it. So verse 19, he says, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people without excuse." In other words, he's saying God is magnified, he is powerful, he is eternal, he is divine, and his nature is made manifest. And we're without excuse, it's just an obvious thing. And so, but then what do we do with it? Verse 21, "For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." This is the starting point of sin, and it's a big reason why we want to do this, because so often we can just look at sin and righteousness as just being this, oh, okay, well, look, I'm not that bad, I don't hurt a whole bunch of other people. But the primary start of it all is actually here, where we know God, but we neither glorify him as God nor give thanks to him. And if you looked at where we were in Revelation before, it was the chief problem with these people. They had worshipped another. They're given the image of this amazing, glorified and worthy of glory God, and instead of glorifying him, they glorify or worship another. And then that starts a trajectory, and it starts a trajectory in all of us, because if we're honest with ourselves, this is kind of where we all sit. Our nature is not just to glorify and worship God straight out. Our hearts are pretty deceitful in that sense. And from thereafter, it's just this downward trend. And Romans kind of talks about this. He continues, "After this, they didn't glorify him or give thanks," he says, "but their thinking instead became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals." And then it starts to get worse. So now they're worshipping another. And then what happens? "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desire of their hearts." In verse 24, verse 26, and I'll just skim this so we get the idea. "God gave them over to shameful lusts." Verse 28, "God gave them over to a depraved mind." They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity, because that's where it started. They started by neglecting the God who made them. And where do we end up? In verse 32, it says, "Although everyone knows God's righteous decree about all these things," where have we ended up? "Even though God says these things deserve death, we continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Which is essentially the end that you see in our current society, where you get to a point where, stuff God, we're just going to do absolutely everything he says is wrong. And we're going to approve and celebrate those who do it too. And so that is the nature of, and I've just got there that verse that we've just read, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him," because that is the crux of the problem of sin, and everything else kind of comes out of this. The reason we start there, though, is it's very easy to kind of look aside and go, okay, yeah, I get the sense that God's going to have to judge the world. There is clearly evident sin around the world, but not me personally. All right, what about me personally? I'm okay. I mean, I don't go raping people or murdering people. I'm a pretty decent person. And I think a lot of us can say that at that level. You know, we're decent people. We haven't done, you know, anything too bad to other people. But it kind of misses the point when you go there. You know, what about me personally? Well, the reality is that starting point is actually inherent in all of us. Who of you can honestly say that your end in everything you do is to glorify God and to thank him? And it's funny, some of you might remember we talked about David extensively last year, and he actually did one of those really horrible things. Like, he killed a man. If you don't know the story, he lusted after this woman, had adultery with her, and then had her husband killed because he wanted to cover it up. So, you know, adultery, you know, murder, that was all there. But when he was finally convicted of the problem. He actually comes to God and says this: against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So his great conviction, even when he saw the sin that he'd done against, you know, Uriah and those around him, was actually, no, it is still God-centered. And this is the very essence and nature of when we're talking about sin or our lack of righteousness, that we have insulted God. We have sinned against him. We've done evil in his sight, not necessarily in our relative sight to each other. And this thing, as I say, is common. If you remember back when we were in Revelation at the very beginning, it said when Jesus came down and they're going to have this great battle, the birds are told, you're going to feast on the flesh of kings and generals and mighty, of horse and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. It's common to everyone. And Romans goes there as well. So if you still have Romans open, you can. I'll go through this quickly. But you know, Romans 2, verse 1, you know, at the moment he says, well, look, if you're the kind of person who's going to go, yeah, all them, I get it. You know, humanity's pretty bad, but not me. He says, no, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, you might condemn the rest. He says, but at whatever point you're judging another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And he quotes Psalms later on in chapter 3. He says, there's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. It is a conclusive, absolute thing that not one of us has comprehended God, glorified him as he is, or sought him. And that's why he concludes in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, which is kind of the crux of this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you ever kind of get to the point where you go, I just don't think I'm that bad. You know, I just don't think I'm really deserving of any kind of wrath that God's describing. We're given something else to just make it absolutely clear, and that's called the law. Romans 3 says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be silenced. You can go back to the Old Testament, you can look at the Ten Commandments, and you go, yeah, actually, I thought I was doing pretty well. But when you start laying these out, what's the very first prime command? In Deuteronomy 6 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then it all follows. Oh, wait a minute, we do. Even if we don't murder, we're certainly hating people. If we're not committing adultery, we're certainly lusting. We're certainly evidencing this fallen nature of our own, which is, yes, we are depraved. We don't actually honour God, and it does fall out in our behaviour, as however good we might think we are. And so then the question is, what is the outcome of all this? You know, if this is the nature of humanity and it's common to us all, we've been getting descriptions of it. And again, I'll go back to some more passages in Revelation, because they just really typify what this is going to look like. And again, we're speaking about Jesus at the end. This is what he's going to do. Revelation chapter 21, verse 11. Again, this is John kind of just prophesying, seeing what he's seeing in a vision. I saw a great white throne, he says, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. They were running to hide. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Romans concluded very simply, he just says straight out, the wages of sin is death. This is the consequence, and it's just. Some of you might recall Marty Sampson, one of the Hillsong writers last year, kind of having a crisis of faith and walking away. And one of his problems, he said, was, why does God, if he's loving, just send 4 billion people to a place? He says, no one ever talks about the Christian faith. It's a problem for him. And the reality is, God doesn't send them, as Marty said, just because they don't believe. That's not the reason that they're sent. That's their only remedy. But the reason they're sent is because we've sinned. In Revelation 19, it said his judgments, when it was talking about Jesus, are true and righteous. When he's judging, it is a good thing, and it is right thing that he condemns people to hell. Now, some of you might want a God who doesn't do that kind of thing, and I don't really know if you understand what you're asking for, because an unjust God would be something altogether different. It would be horrific. But he is just, and this is what the consequence of it is. So there it is, the wages of sin is death. But again, some people go, look, this is all sounding really harsh, Sean. You've just gone, whoa, you know, Jesus coming to judge sin, it's pretty yeah, I get it, and okay, there's a really big consequence. This just doesn't quite sound like the gospel I'm used to hearing. Jesus is a lot softer and more loving and all that kind of thing. So I just want to spend a brief moment on these same three points just to make sure we're all very clear. This message is very, it's kind of embedded in the heart of the Bible. It's everywhere you look, whether it's through prophets, through Revelation, through the teaching of Paul, or just straight looking at the Gospels of Jesus Christ. It's exactly the same. Jesus said he is coming to judge. In John 5:22, he said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." He was indicating he is going to be the one who's coming to judge. John 5:27, again, he said, "He, God, has given him," and he was talking to himself in the third person there, "has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." Then Matthew 16, he goes even further. He says, "What good is it for anyone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." And we've been given that image in Revelation, that it's an amazing event when that happens. But it's both terrifying and worthy of celebration at the same time. So he said, yeah, he's coming to judge. He spoke of righteousness as well. Now, it's very hard to get an idea of Jesus' overall teachings because he taught about a great deal of subject matter. I scanned through the entire book of Matthew just to get an idea of the weight. And you know, if you were trying to get an idea of someone's message by looking at the airtime or the weight they give to certain things, this one piece and this and the next are probably one of the most dominant or prevalent topics that he talks about. Whether he's talking in parables, whether he's talking directly in his teaching, he's talking about righteousness. You know, in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, which is kind of one of these big pieces where he's just laying out a whole range and breadth of teaching, it's really frequent. He says in chapter 5, you know, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He says if you're going to be righteous, you've got to be even more righteous than the Pharisees. These kind of really good righteous people that you think are around you, they're not good enough. In fact, to get to heaven, you have to be even more righteous than they. He went through the law and said, you know, you've been told don't murder, don't lie, but he actually took it a level deeper and said, no, true righteousness, don't even hate someone. So he's speaking about righteousness all the time. And then even-handedly, he talks directly, as he's talking about this, about what the consequences of it are. He'd see local events saying, unless you repent, you too, like these people, are going to perish. He said, when talking about righteousness, he'll tell you if anyone is angry with a brother or sister, you'll be subject to judgment. Anyone who says fool will be danger of the fire of hell. There's a warning straight there. If your eyes cause you to stumble, gouge them out, throw them away. It is better to lose those than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose your hand than for your whole body to go into hell. So he's making it very clear this is the gravity of righteousness, and this is why we have a whole sermon just on righteousness, because this is the gravity of it. If we are not righteous, the consequences are so terrible that you are better off maiming yourself, taking your eyes out, than dealing with the consequences of just living in that. So Jesus' message is entirely consistent with what we're saying here. I don't think we're just talking about Romans and the Apostle Paul or some end time theory. This is essential to the message of Jesus, that he is coming to judge. There is a requirement for righteousness in his kingdom, and the consequences of failing to meet it is an eternal damnation that is horrific. So I could leave you there, and I'm not going to, but I could leave you there and go, well, that's really the essence of the message of righteousness. And the funny thing is, if you see Jesus' teaching, he often just kind of leaves you there. His entire life is the answer. But he didn't necessarily make it too explicit and very often, all right? But I am going to give you those explicit answers to it because I don't want to leave anyone here. Noting that obviously as part of covering off on the gospel, we are going to go through that in detail. So the next two sermons, which I trust most of you will be here for, we will be talking about what is the answer? You've just pronounced this terrible judgment on us. What is the answer to it? And we're going to talk about what must we do to be saved in coming sermons. But I'm going to leave you with four things from Jesus' teaching where he basically gave, in essence, how this was going to be resolved, how these problems were going to be resolved. So the first thing he said is that there was going to be conviction. That's an interesting one, you say. Jesus promised to give us the Holy Spirit. And he said it's going to be better that he goes, that the Holy Spirit comes. And one of the key things he said the Holy Spirit's going to do is this. It's found in John chapter 16, verse 8. He says, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. There's a couple of interesting things there, but mainly the role of the Holy Spirit's actually going to be convicted of the very things I just told you about, sin, righteousness and the judgment to come. is going to be one of the main reasons, or a key role that the Holy Spirit's going to fulfill here on earth, is to convict us of the truth of these things. It's not my job to kind of go through and convince you of sin. I will certainly preach it because it's our role to preach the truth, but the Holy Spirit's the one who actually makes a difference. Some of you will hear it and just go, meh, and don't believe you, I think God's unreasonable, whatever. Others of you will be cut to the heart, and that's the difference, because the Holy Spirit is the one who actually does the work, and he actually convicts of righteousness, sin, and judgment. And it's amazing when you kind of go back through accounts, both in Scripture and, in terms of Paul's preaching, for example, or if you've read of past revivals. I'm a big fan of George Whitfield and just reading about the Great Awakening. You'll see this kind of conviction evident. It's evident of God's work in these kind of situations where people are suddenly convinced of their sin. It's suddenly obvious. And it's terrifying. And you'll see people be beside themselves. And well, George Whitfield could preach on these kind of topics and people would spontaneously just come out weeping and lamenting for the state of their soul, because this is the drama of it. If we actually get a sense of our own sin, and even as a Christian, you can get a greater sense of how desperately wicked my heart is. How insidious, it's always wanting to leave God, it's always wanting to worship another. And it's constantly manifesting itself in terrible ways. Paul was, when he was preaching to Felix. Some of you might remember he was in prison for quite a while in Jerusalem. And there he preached to several major political figures at the time. Felix was one of them. And again, you find him discussing about these things. It says he was talking about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And what was the outcome? Does anyone remember? Felix was afraid. And his reaction was, I'm going to lock him back up. I just can't deal with this right now. But he was, again, this is kind of the action. I've seen these examples time and again when you read a past revival. Conviction is a key part of what God does in this. So part of the answer is that the Holy Spirit's going to convict us of the truth of these three things, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Then the second step is that creates a thirst. Because if you ever get to that point where you go, I am actually terrified about what's going to happen to me, I'm concerned about my sin, you start to go, is there an answer? Can I thirst for something? And this is where it starts to get really beautiful. Because Jesus promised us on a number of levels, when you start to turn, when you desire these things, he has an answer. Right? In Matthew chapter 7, he said things like this. He said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. So if the knowledge of these things is not meant to just leave you in some kind of paralysis. It's meant to drive into something and go, God, give me a solution. I'm undone without you. We need you. And he says, ask, and you're going to get an answer. He made it even more clear in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5 said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because you will be filled. So there is an answer, and if these things, if you've been convicted at the first part and you actually go, this is a big deal, and it is of great concern to me, and then you are thirsting for the answer, God is going to provide it. In Revelation, right at the end of the passages we've just been reading, Jesus says something beautiful. It says, to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And he keeps saying this. He's going to give it freely to us. The condition is that we thirst, is that we actually care enough. Lost in your sin, don't care about it. There's no answer for you. But if you're convicted and you desire and I need an answer, God is going to give you an answer. And then we get to the thrust of what Jesus' teaching was when he was on earth. When he first went out, Jesus basically, when he was 30 years old, started his ministry on earth. He was tempted of the devil first after he'd been baptized, and then he went out preaching. And Matthew says, from this time on, Jesus began to preach, and he just summarizes his message as this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming near. Or has come near. And this is the nature that repentance is a big part of this, because if you're convicted of it, if you're thirsting for it, then part of this message that we repent, we actually have to acknowledge that we're going to have to turn from this, that there is going to be a change necessary. An extremely unpopular message, but this is part of it, that we would repent and turn from our ways, and that is evidence of our thirst for true righteousness. So we do acknowledge our sins. God is gracious to forgive them, it says. But he does resist the proud as well. So again, we don't have the conviction, we don't care for it. At the end, God's just going to resist us. So repentance is a key element. And then the final element is the big one. And this is what we've been spending all morning singing about. It's where we'll be spending a lot more time in the next couple of weeks. And I'm going to only touch on it very briefly. But you get to that point of, I desire righteousness. God, just like he said in the Beatitudes, I'm hungering and thirsting. And I remember getting to this point as a young child, a teenager. I remember sitting in my room, I was there with the Bible and just going, Lord, I desire this. I was reading the Beatitudes. Can you fill me? I want this righteousness. And he has provided the means, and it's just absolutely phenomenal. And this is the heart of the gospel message, that God has given us this means of righteousness. And it's beautifully wrapped up in this idea of faith or belief. In Jesus said it in John chapter 3:16, he's talking to Nicodemus. He said, for God so loved the world, he said, this is the essence of the message, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. He says so much in there, but this is the essence of it, that without Jesus we're undone, we are condemned already. Some people like to kind of seize on, you know, these ideas that Jesus didn't come to condemn and so on. He didn't come to condemn because we were condemned already. We are already in this state. But he came with an answer, which is he was going to pay the price with his own blood. And it's what he just said there. He said that God's going to send his one and only Son. And this would be the means of the answer. He would die for their sins, that whoever should believe on him, that whoever should have faith. And there's a massive story around this, which goes right back to the old, you know, the most early passages in the Old Testament, how God would give righteousness through faith. I don't have time to go through all that now. I'm going to say that is the answer. We're going to explore more on it, and I didn't want to leave you on that. But I guess the essence of this message is just to understand the importance of righteousness, how big a deal it is that we understand, or at some point have comprehended, what our sin actually is. Now, some of you can never really grasp the true essence of the gospel, really sing to God about these things that we've just spoken of with conviction, because it's like you never actually was really aware of what our sin was. You know, there's a work of the Holy Spirit that actually happens to you, that really grabs you, and when it does, you can't help but just go, oh my goodness. When you sing of God, my righteousness, on Christ the solid rock I stand, it is a phenomenal thing to grab hold of you. And so, in this, I just want to be clear, because part of what we're doing in going through the gospel, we're also talking about how do we share it with others. And I guess one of the things that are really close to my heart is just how often this piece of the gospel just gets totally neglected. You know, people can jump straight to the end, and the end is absolutely true. But often you can miss all these key elements. And when you look at the gravity with which it was spoken in the Bible, of the amount that Paul would speak on it, that Jesus himself would talk on it, to have it totally missed, in some cases dismissed entirely out of the gospel message, is it actually changes the essence of the gospel message. And so I don't, in coming here, I want us just to have this idea that we're not ashamed of the gospel. That's what Paul said, I'm not ashamed. Just before he started getting into the wrath of God, this is literally two verses before, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And it's to everyone who believes. And the reality is, the message to those who don't believe is not great. And it's ridiculed. He said that this message is foolishness. Even our current society, we know this, right? You know, we know that the atheists think we're just stupid to believe in a God in the first place. Start talking about God, it's just foolishness, right? To the humanists, we're just offensive, because ultimately they think, the world revolves around us and we're pretty good overall. So this idea that we're actually depraved and terrible is just offensive. You know, the theists who think they're righteous, the whole idea that we would tell them you're wrong is just, we just seem arrogant and proud. You see, that's not necessarily our problem. The reality is, this is the gospel message, and it's to those who will believe, it's to those who the Holy Spirit decides to work in, that they, suddenly that message changes and you actually get convicted. And, if you ever need, examples of that, you can look at the preaching of the great revivals. Look at Paul in the Sermon on Mars Hill. So he was just given an audience with all these Greeks, one message, because they were kind of hearing elements of the gospel. Thought, we want to hear what he has to say. Stick him in Mars Hill. And he basically comes up to a climax. And his climax is, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. It's the first thing he kind of leads into, repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Sin, righteousness, penance and judgment. And then he gives the answer, because he has risen Jesus from the dead, and people start mocking at that point. But again, it is the climax of his message, this idea that we are sinners, we are in desperate need of a saviour. And so don't ever get to this point where you feel like this is a hard message, and it's actually unpopular, because it is unpopular. Right? You go anywhere in the world, and I remember around the Israel Flower incident, you know, notwithstanding what you think about what he said, but you know, you had commentators going on Q&A and various, you know, TV platforms, and people just weren't happy with this idea that, oh, you think everyone's a sinner. How arrogant. You know, how arrogant for you to think that everyone is deserving of hell. And so, well, that is the Christian message. So, and we're not apologising for it. We're unashamed about this. We're unashamed because that is the truth, and the truth is far more valuable. And I'll say this because, you know, a lot of people talk about, oh, speak the truth in love. You know, and what they mean by that is, oh, these things are just all too nasty to talk about. Let's not talk about it because we're supposed to speak it in love after all. The reality is it's all predicated on that we're speaking the truth in the first place. The truth is that we are sinners. The truth is we're going to hell, and unless we have a remedy. And so the love is the motive. You know, I don't want people, and I don't want any one of us kind of going to people and just harping on about sin and judgment to others out of some kind of desire to just humiliate them or show that you're annoyed at them or whatever. But if it's in love, it changes the way you talk about it. And it is not one where you're coming down on top of someone who's better than others, because we've just read, we've all got the same problem. When we preach, we plead. You know, I'm in the same boat as you. I'm a sinner. My heart is desperately wicked, and unless I have this answer, my state is as bad as yours. But I don't want to just ignore the fact, and I don't want to just pretend it's not going to happen and just hope that somehow some other good part of the message will grab you. If at the end times, in judgment, you're going to turn around and look at me and just say, why didn't you tell me this? This is horrific, and I've got no answer, and you could have told me. So let's not be ashamed of this message. Let's be very real with the gravity of what we're talking about here, that the gospel is this, that God is, and his son Jesus is coming to judge the world. And unless we are found in him with his righteousness, we will all perish. And so I want everyone to grab hold of this promise, you know, which is what Jesus said as a conclusion, John chapter 5. He said, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. That is the promise, that we would believe this message, that we'll be unashamed in preaching it to others, and we'll rely on the Holy Spirit to convict people of the truth of its message, because it is truth. So with that, let's just pray. And we'll bless and ask that God will work in his Holy Spirit in all of us. Yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your gospel, because as Paul said, it is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. Lord, I pray that you would convict even us who've been with you, Lord, but that we would know the gravity of our sin, that we would be convinced of our own wrong. Lord, that we would thirst and hunger for righteousness as you said we would, and if we would, we would be filled. And I pray that you would fill us, that we would know your salvation through belief in your Son. Thank you so much for the cross. Thank you that you haven't left us to die and to perish, even though you're very just and right to do so, but that you have shown true love, that you've sent your Son, that you've died in our place, you've paid a consequence for Son, that you have met demands of justice, that you are fully just, that you are fully love, and that you have revealed it to us. I just pray that we would believe with all our hearts in this message and in your Son, and that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.